for the word. Take a minute and prepare your heart. Let me pray. Father, this morning, we worship you. We worship you for sending your Son to die for us and to redeem us, to free us. Lord, we confess, I confess, that I so quickly return to self instead of living in your strength, in your spirit. Lord, give us courage to live in a world that is in need of you. Father, there's so much to be thankful for this morning. I thank you for Dwayne and Ann and new mission partners. I thank you for all of our mission partners, the many platforms that you give us to proclaim the name of Christ. Lord, I ask for many more stories like Mr. Willie's story. Lord, I thank you for Stacy and the missions team and their service. Father, I thank you this week that we are going to get to share with boys and girls, the young and the old, that God loves them. He wants to have a relationship with them. Lord, I ask for the volunteers that are serving faithfully this week. Give them a little extra strength. Allow for moments when they see their service and how it worships you in the life of others. May there be great joy had there, the Lord. Father, I thank you for all those who serve. Thank you for the deacons. I thank you for those that are serving with the children right now. Lord, I thank you for the worship team that has allowed Kurt and Christina a season of sabbatical. You're so gifted. Thank you for your graciousness. Lord, we would ask. We are a needy people, but you tell us to ask. Lord, I ask for a dear saint. I ask for Sue Matthews, who greets often, who's in the hospital with COVID on a vent. Be with her, Lord. Give peace that she is in your hands. I ask the same for her husband. Lord, I ask for those that knew the Campo family, knew Chris, pastor that passed away this last week in the community. Lord, I ask that you would comfort, that you would bind up, that you would be their strength. I thank you that he is with you. Lord, I ask for many who've come in this morning, the weary from the week, may we find rest in you. The hurting, may we draw strength from you. Lord, may we listen to your call in our life. May we answer it with all that we are. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. What makes you feel loved? We're all different. Different things for different people. Maybe a dad throwing a baseball with a son. A mom giving a passing compliment in the busyness of a week. Maybe it's your spouse cooking your favorite meal for you. First service, I got a bunch of hoo-ha and come on. Could be a note from a friend expressing appreciation for maybe a way God has made you and it has touched their life. Maybe it's a small gift from a child, that it's not such an amazing gift, but the heart behind it was really pure. Maybe it was as simple as someone passing you by and touching you on the shoulder, acknowledging that you're there. You know, we constantly are looking for love. parents, friends, spouses, children. Do you know what makes you feel loved? But perhaps a deeper question is, do you feel loved by your Heavenly Father? For some, it's a natural move to feel loved. For others, it is harder. Perhaps a father figure has colored your life in a way that makes it hard. Maybe a mom. Maybe a word was said to you at a pivotal point in your life and you've carried that for a long time. Perhaps we look internally and there's guilt or shame or brokenness that we think, could God love me? We know that He does, but does He love all of me? Maybe for some, it's just a feeling of emptiness, a total disconnect. Is God even there? Both our view of ourselves and our view of the Father will impact how we feel and how we approach our Heavenly Father. This morning, I want to look with you and ask the question, am I loved by my Heavenly Father? And how can I approach Him securely? We've been in a sermon series called Jesus is Greater. We've come this morning to chapter 9 of Hebrews, where it talks about Jesus as the greater sanctuary, or my translation says the greater tabernacle. And that kind of doesn't make a lot of sense, but six times we'll see that it talks about the tabernacle. This would have been the place where the Jews came to worship, and tabernacle means to dwell, that God would dwell with men. Fascinating in the book of Revelation, the last word, when Jesus comes, part of the declaration is, and God has come to dwell with men. We see all through history God making that move of relationship. But even more in this chapter, if tabernacle is mentioned six times, the word blood is mentioned 12 times. I don't know about you, but the sight of blood, the talk of blood, no thank you. But in the Jewish culture, it was very prevalent. This morning, I want to look together and see a problem, a solution, and then at the end, we're going to take communion together. We're going to take communion. And along the way, four ways that God loves you and I. So turn with me if you would, or pull it up on your phone. Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to read the first 10 verses, and then we'll touch on verses as we go through. It's a little bit of a thick read, I'm going to cue you as we read it. The first five verses, it's a visual picture, so visualize it, and then we're going to see in 6 and 7 the Jews' approach, and 8 and 10 the problem with their system that they were used to. Hebrews chapter 9. In your mind's eye. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were a lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant, or the Ten Commandments. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot speak in detail. The writer then shifts to talk about the old system that the Hebrews would be familiar with. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people. committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. And here the writer moves in verse 9 and 10. He shows the problem with the system, which is a symbol of the present time, according to both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. How do we know that God loves us? First, God created you and I to be in relationship with us. Our first impulse of that is like, who, me? But God didn't have to create us. He didn't have to get this party started. And in many ways, in starting it, it was the intent was to be in relationship with us. Well, that was quickly broken in the garden. You see, the problem is that sin separates. God is holy and He is other. And when we see in the Bible in the beginning, mankind has the choice and they sin and there's separation. We come to the nation of Israel. God, still with the impulse to relate to His people, provides a system, it says in verse 1, regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary. He's still trying to relate. And so he gives them a tabernacle. He gives them the system. He gives them this law. And he says, you need to sacrifice. And this will cover over sin. And then you can approach me. And we can be in relationship. God loves us. And we see that he continually pursues us. The perfect God to dwell with imperfect man. But what we see in verses 1 to 5 is a temporary solution. We see three things. We see first there's a place to meet. It was a tabernacle. When Israel was going through the wilderness, there was a tent, a place, and it had objects, and it was where worship would take place. There was a person, a mediator. It was the priests and the high priest. One of the 12 tribes of Israel, the Levites, would do priestly work. And each year, one of the Levites, the high priest, would go in to the inner part of the tabernacle. Always, blood would be brought. Blood to cover over the sin that had been committed. Now, it wasn't a bad system. God initiated it. But there were a couple things. There was no end to it. Look at verse 6. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle. It was a, and then not only the continual, but there was a catch-all. If you go to verse 7, it talks about the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. See, the idea is, hey, God is so holy that we don't want to miss payment for any of this sin. So the high priest would go in each year and he would be like, hey, Lord, if we missed anything, here it is. And sin would be covered over. You see, in this book, what the Jews were doing was they had come to know Jesus. They had come to know a new covenant, a new way. But something internally, I don't know, maybe guilt, maybe shame, their conscience bothered them. They felt like if they were not doing the ritual of the sacrifice and going back into the system, that things were not fine. It was a good plan, but God had provided a better solution. A better solution. He had provided Christ. Jesus' sacrifice. Once for all. Look at verse 8. It talks about that one of the issues with the old system is that not all could get close. There was just one guy once a year that could go in and have access to God. And even he went in very carefully. In verse 9 and 10, perhaps this is the heart of the matter. It says in verse 9, accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. They couldn't get their conscience clean. They were trying. They were trying. I was thinking about, you know, if I was a Jewish boy in this time, somewhere in my mind it would stick. You mean every time I sin, some poor animal gets to die? That would have been impressed on me at a young age. I don't really like that idea. It was my sin. Why should this creature suffer? The idea was to try to clean the conscience, and really it just left with kind of a wretched state. Oh, I messed up again. Death. Oh, we messed up. Blood. Sacrifice. All in trying to relate to a holy God. You know, we do the same today, don't we? We try. It's hard not to slip back into that gear. Maybe it's trying to stay in a state of grace and just continually living that way. A wretched state. It haunts us. Then we know those that just don't try. Call them rebels. A story of a man named John. His mom died when he was young. His dad was absent during his formative years. At 11, he went to sea early. He had issue with authority at a young age. By the time he was in his teens, there was one point where he got 8 dozen lashes of the whip for being insubordinate. It didn't kill him. Instead, it made him crueler. He joined the slave trade and became a captain of a slave ship. It's written, John remained arrogant and insubordinate, and he lived with moral abandon. I sinned with a high hand, he later wrote, and I made it my study to tempt and seduce others. How do we know that God loves us? First, that we've been created to relate to Him. And second, God had a greater, bigger plan for the wretched, for the rebel, for the haunted. His Son. Love, John 3:16. Never quite gets old. God so loved the world. He sent His only Son, Jesus. God, he sacrificed for all people that we might live in relationship with Him. Think about wretch. Those aren't tags that we tend to like to wear around. I'm a wretch. We kind of like the rebel. Right? A little bit of us there. But we have a little bit of, or perhaps a lot of, rebel in all of us, do we not? Thinking about myself, one of my earlier memories, and this is on the camera, it wasn't on first, so I'm going to make a couple provisos here. I remember one of my earliest memories was my mom made me really mad. I was a pretty good kid. I was 5 at the time. 5. And learning things about the world and whatnot. And her room was over here, and my room was over here, and had to go out a hallway and come around. And she made me really mad, told me no about something. I was like, fine. I needed space for mom, left. You know, you guys can see it. But halfway there, I decided I was really mad with my mom. How mad's really mad? Well, I didn't quite know what the middle finger meant at 5. But on the way, I flipped her the double bird. Now, Mom, you won't remember this, but I confessed and you forgave me. So anyway, I gave it to her and then I went into the room. That's 5. That's a pretty good start. I don't know if that's wretch or rebel or both. I'd like to tell you things got better. But I just got better at putting up a better facade. And the front stage looked great in high school. But if you had seen my heart, Jesus was not on the throne. there were two masters and I was the greater of the two. Don't get me wrong, my salvation was secure. I knew where I was going to go if I checked out, but I was not living for Jesus. I was playing a game. I looked good and my backstage looked like a mess, but only God knew that. It's been about 20 years. I'd like to tell you that God's pretty well stamped out the rebel and the wretch in me. This morning I got up early to spend time with Jesus, to spend time with Him. And I was reading a devotional and there was something that was said in the devotional. I thought, I disagree, which is fine. By the time I got in the truck, I was judgy. I was inviting other people and judging them in my head. I got about halfway here and I thought, man, I got to preach today. And then I thought, I don't care, I'm right. And pride reared its ugly head. And I sat out here in the parking lot this morning, and I was like, Lord, here I am again. Here is the rebel. Could I not chain myself to you? There are wretches and rebels, and then there is also the haunted, the battered, the bruised, the broken. When I think of this, I can look at myself, but I move outside a stream of people whose lives have crossed my path. It was the man that I met in prison, younger than myself, that on a meth high battered and burned his wife until she called the police. There was the 65-year-old that came into my office, closed the door, and said I'd never told anyone, but I was the youngest guy in my platoon in Vietnam. And we overran a village and they caught a small kid and everyone was hyped up. And they looked at me and they said, he's not telling us, why don't you kill him? And on a dare, in cold blood, he killed this child. 65 years old, he comes and he looks at me and he asks, can God forgive that? He'd lived 40 years haunted. It had owned his life. There was the sniper that came in and told me he had 108 kills and he could see every one of the faces. Haunted. There was the mom that came in. She was on meth, but she brought her kid with her because she knew if she brought the kid, she would get help for the sake of the kid. And we knew that we would help the kid, but the kid would continue to not have shoes because the mom would take the money and buy meth. Trapped. It was the lady that prostituted her body and her boyfriend beat her. And when she showed up and I begged her not to go back, she didn't know where else to go, so she went back anyway because she was looking for love. The battered, the bruised, the broken. Haunted. What haunts you? Where has the wretch and the rebel that floats up? Where do you go? Do you go to a heavenly Father, or does that create a wall? There is good news, though. Jesus came and shed his blood for wretches and rebels and the battered, and the bruised, and the broken. Amen. You have a Father who loves you. The Spirit wants to change us. And Jesus' blood is sufficient for everything that haunts us. But God will not force his love upon us. How do we know that the Father loves us first? We've been created to have a relationship, and he is continually pursuing us Second, he sent his son. If there couldn't be a greater gesture to send a son to sacrifice for a rebel like me. And God loves us in that when we enter into relationship with him, there are myriad of blessings and benefits. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." And when we become part of God's family, he gives us so many things. I'd just like to highlight three that are here in the text. First, he gives us a permanent relationship. Look at verses 13 and 14. "For if the blood of goats and bulls and of the ashes of heifers sprinkled those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You and I get the concrete, not the shadow. Christ went into the tabernacle of heaven where he stood before God. He was our mediator, and he offers his blood for us. Verse 12 says, "Once for all," this word eternal redemption is a beautiful word. It goes beyond us. There is a day where he will heal the nations. It's pulled out of the prophetic language of the Old Testament. The hearer here would know that. Verse 14, this is beautiful. Cleansing the conscience, free from dead works. There is nothing you and I need to do. It is done. What freedom? Permanent, done. Second, he's purpose. There's a purpose that comes in the blessing of following Jesus. We are free to serve. In verses 15 to 22, it talks about this, to serve a living God. We don't have to, we want to. We are the captives that have been redeemed. There is no shout louder than a captive who's been set free, and that is you and I. The guilt and the shame, it's gone. It's been wiped away by the blood. Why? Because God, when he looks at Michael, he sees Christ, and he sees Christ shed blood. He sees all of who I am and who I am to be. He sees holiness, and he accepts me fully. He gives purpose. In verse 15, it says that we have received the promise of the eternal inheritance. You and I are secure in Christ. How secure? The writer in verse 16 to 22 would have been like, "Glad you asked. The will's been drawn up, the blood was the signing, and Christ was the sealer." There's an old hymn, "Blessings eternal and riches supernal are mine." We are in Christ, and we have perfect relationship. It's no longer the question, am I good with God? It is, God is good with me, and he's good with you. He's good with us, for those who have Christ. I love in the Old Testament, every time you see the word faithfulness, the word is hesed. And we take faith one way. It means loyal love. God loyally loves us, despite that 5-year-old, despite the 43-year-old this morning. He loyally loves us. I like how the Jesus Storybook Bible puts it. I've read it to all my kids. I highly recommend it. God's never giving up love. Oh, I like that. I like that. You see, God's mercy and love, they are relentless, like waves on the ocean. Back to John and his fate. The slave trader became a slave himself. And for a season, the abuser became the abused and the abandoned. But there was good news. There was a rescue mission afoot. His earthly father knew a captain of the boat Greyhound. And the captain bought his release John, still a young man, on the way home next to Ireland, a gale came up and everyone thought they were lost. John lashed himself to the mast, and in the midst of the storm, he bargained with God. He said, God, if you save me, I'll buy in. He lived, and to a degree, John converted. Yet for the next 17 years, he continued as a slave trader. But God was not done. You see, God pursues prodigals as well. How do you and I know that God loves us? He made us. He made us for relationship. He consistently pursues and calls to us. Secondly, he sent his son to die for us. For those that have accepted him, there are blessings and benefits innumerable. But we know that God loves us as well because he gives us power. This one catches us off guard, but there are two lies that you and I are susceptible to believe. The first is that God does not love us, and that is a lie from the pit of hell. The second is that you and I cannot be holy. That too is a lie because it diminishes what Christ has done on the cross. It says that what Christ's blood has done is not enough to make me who God has called me to be. We are loved and we are holy in Christ because of his blood. I've had a visual each week. This week, it's the COVID communion cup. No. It's his blood. It's the remembrance that what Christ has done for you and I. And in a minute at the close, we are going to remember again just how much our Father loves us. He loves us in that he gives us power. There is power in the blood. 12 times blood is mentioned here. It's not the dwelling, it's the blood. It's here as I was studying this last week and the thought of the power in the blood, I found that hymns of a faith just came flooding into my mind. Three aspects of the power of the blood. First, can Jesus' blood forgive my past and my present? It can. Look at verse 26. It says, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once, at the consummation of the age, he has been made manifest to put away sin by sacrificing himself. Jesus' blood does not run dry. Second, can Jesus' blood wipe away sin? Can it beautify? Look at the last verse of the chapter. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. My friends, focus here. It's okay. It's all right. Hang with me. Listen. There is no sin too great. There is no sin too great for you and I to fall from his grace. Last, can Jesus' blood free me of guilt and shame? Look again at 28. It may be one of the most precious verses in the Bible. Look at the back part. He will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. It has been paid. He's not going to come back and talk about it. Wow. That's power. There is power in the blood of Jesus. We have been forgiven, freed, fully loved. Fully loved. That is amazing grace. So, John, he gave up the slave trade. became an outspoken abolitionist, and he penned the words to the greatest hymn in modern history. And the first verse goes like this. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. I'd invite at this time Marcel and Danny to come up. Danny is going to play Amazing Grace while Marcel leads us in communion.
Hello. Thank you. It's a privilege to lead us in communion this morning. Michael chose to do communion today rather than last week because the passage fits so well with communion, and so it's a privilege. If the guys would just pass out the all-in-one COVID cups, and if you want to separate them while we're talking, that'd be great. I'm good. Sometimes in life we see things or experience things, tragedies, car crashes, things that are burned into your brain, images that you can't get out of your head. And you don't have to see it again to see it again, if you know what I mean. And so a couple of, 10 years plus ago, when The Passion of the Christ came out, the movie, and the reviews started to come out and the descriptions of how graphic the movie was and how authentic it was, I thought to myself, who wants to see that? And so, and as an elder here, I felt a responsibility because we rented a theater for the whole congregation to go and invite friends, and I'm such a coward, I didn't even go to that. And as the days after that unfolded, I started to feel some combination of responsibility and or guilt. And so I went to see it alone, you know, during the work. I took off in the afternoon and crept into the theater on Colley Saloon Road and put on my sunglasses and tried to watch that. And I did, and that is burned in my brain. And I tell you that because the cross, the crucifixion, Calvary, is the reason why we celebrate communion. On Calvary, on that day, both God's love and God's wrath were on full display, both of those things. And we need to understand that. And so as I began to think through this morning as to how Jesus was thinking through the days and the months leading up to the cross, certain things happened that had to continue to register with him. He was fully aware of his destiny. When he was 12 years old, he was teaching in the temple. You know, he knew the Old Testament well. He knew the messianic prophecy. He knew that he was to be the suffering servant. And so when he began and first began to walk as a disciple maker and as a leader, he walked past the Jordan River one day, and John the Baptist, who was baptizing by the hundreds, stopped dead in his tracks and pointed his finger at Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And I know that in Jesus' mind and in his ears and in his heart, he knew exactly what that meant. And that began a 3-year journey to the cross. Sometime later, Jesus was teaching a large group of disciples. He had gathered up quite a following because of the miracles, because of this incredible teaching, and he began to teach a little differently. And he taught that day that unless you partake of my body and drink of my blood, you have no part with me. And the crowd thinned quite a bit. That teaching was too hard for almost half of those who followed, and they left. Shortly after that, Jesus, I don't know if this was a moment of vulnerability or just a straight-up teaching moment, but he had been busy all day, and he stopped to talk to his 12 apostles, and he asked them two questions. He asked them first, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they answered, "Well, some say you're Elijah, and some say you're John the Baptist, and some say you're a prophet." And Jesus turned to them and said, well, who do you say that I am? And on that day, Peter stood up, Peter, and said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to Peter, he says, well done. This faith that you have demonstrated comes from God, and you are the rock upon which I will build my church. High five moment for Peter. Shortly after that, Jesus began to teach the apostles that he was on a journey to Jerusalem to be crucified, to be tortured, to be killed. And Peter said, no, you're not. It's a bad idea. And Jesus said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, because Jesus knew his destiny and he knew temptation. And what Peter was saying to him was rolling around in his head, which leads us to the ultimate test. Jesus' appointment with his father in the Garden of Gethsemane. As he wrestled with the crucifixion, the physical torture that he was going to endure, the separation from his father because of the sin-bearing he was going to do. And that was the appointment at which Jesus passed the test. And so when we come to communion today, we come to the foot of the cross. And I think we need to understand that. This isn't a ritual that we do when we do communion. It is the place that we go to see the magnificence of God's love. Jesus is giving up of his own body. And the pouring out of God's wrath on the cross and Jesus' blood being the covenant of grace by which we avoid God's wrath. And so when we celebrate communion, those two things are firmly in play. So at the Last Supper, and Jesus had been cramming as much as he could into the apostles. He talked about the coming of the Holy Spirit, that they wouldn't be left alone, that all that he had begun, they would continue. And the Holy Spirit would give them greater things to do even than they had done so far, even more than he had done so far. And then he began to teach them about servant leadership. He washed the apostles' feet to prepare them for a life of service. And then he instituted the sacrament of communion. So at the dinner table, and Danny, if you want to go ahead and start playing Amazing Grace, which is perfect for this. At the dinner table, Jesus looked at his apostles and took a piece of bread, and he said to them, this represents my body, which will be broken for you for the forgiveness of sins. So please partake of the bread. Later, when the meal was finished, Jesus took the cup and he said, this cup represents a cup of my blood, which represents the covenant of grace, the new covenant, my blood to be shed for you to avoid the wrath of the Father, to take your place. And so when we come to the cross this morning, as we celebrate communion, we celebrate the love of Christ and the covenant of grace, which took place on Calvary. Please drink the cup together. Heavenly Father, words cannot express the magnitude of thankfulness. We fall short of understanding the completeness of the sacrifice that you made, that your Son made, that you loved us enough, that you hate sin enough and love us enough to do something like this, to carry us forward, to bring us to a place, just as Michael mentioned this morning, the man John, who was a slave trader, who finally succumbed to your pursuit and became a follower and then penned perhaps the greatest hymn ever written. And Father, as we listen to Danny and as we think of the words that brought Michael, Lord, amazing sweet sound that saved a wretch like us. So Father, thank you for your grace, and thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you will stand with us as we continue to reflect on the gifts that he's given us through his blood and his body.